Today we're going to be talking about the virgin birth. Imagine that, right? But the title of the sermon is Virgin Birth. So what? There are lots of folks that don't see it as important. But one of the things that I've figured out in life is that there are important things to hold on to. And as I was thinking about this, a story came to mind many years ago when Jonathan was just a baby. We had come to church and done all the church things that we needed to do. We ran home, or actually before we ran home, we went to Subway in South Point and had our lunch. And as we're on our way out, I'm carrying Jonathan. Anna Kate was just a little one. Ben was a little one. And as I'm walking out, I remember taking my keys out to open the door, and I see the grate where all the, you know, the sewer grate. And so I'm holding on to my keys thinking, don't drop my keys. Well, at that point, I turn my ankle or trip or something, and I start going across the parking lot, end up pushing Anna Kate down, trying to get her out of the way. Thankfully, she had a baby doll, and she fell on that baby doll. And so there I have Jonathan in my arms, and I'm holding on to my keys, and as I'm about here, I drop him. But I still have my keys. Of course, at that point, we all panic, or I do, and we get up and we get in the car, and I drive faster than I should have driven to the hospital just to make sure, and he was fine. But that idea of being sure that we hold on to the things that are important and making sure that it's not the keys, it's the kids. But thinking about the idea of hanging on to what is important and letting go of those things, or not holding as tightly to those things that are not as important. And I would argue that the virgin birth is one of the most important aspects of what we believe, because it points to and leads to a lot of other things that are very necessary for our salvation. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. But in 2019, there was an op-ed in the Sydney Morning Herald, and the title of it was, "There's Nothing New About Virgin Births." And the article begins, or the opinion piece begins, with the idea of history is littered with virgin births. And you'll hear that if you're on the internet at all. You'll hear people talk about different virgin births that supposedly happen. This person who wrote this is one of many who wants to either water down the importance of the virgin birth or to disregard it altogether. And so as we think through this, there are a couple of questions that come to mind. The first question is this: how important is the virgin birth of Jesus, or more specifically, the virgin conception of Jesus? And what about these other so-called virgin births? Well, we're going to take just a second or so and look at a couple of the other virgin birth stories, and then we'll get into the one that we believe and spend a whole lot more time on it. But one of those so-called virgin births was Dionysus. And Dionysus was supposedly born when Zeus disguised himself as a human man and impregnated a human princess. And because of the way in which that is laid out, that would then not be a virgin birth. Mithras. In the Roman version, at least, Mithra was a full-grown adult when he was born from a rock. And so he came out of a rock, supposedly. So really, there's no virgin involved. There's no woman involved. I guess he was the first rock star. I just added that right there. Another one is Horus, and in Egyptian mythology, Horus, his mom, Isis, was already married to a god, and it was sometime before his so-called conception. Most of the Egyptian accounts of this say that it was not a virgin birth. I would go in to describe how it happened, but it would be inappropriate in mixed company. But that, too, is not a virgin birth. And then finally, we'll look at the idea of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus couldn't have been born of a virgin because his mom had been married for years and he had an older sister. Those all would not qualify for virgin births. But there is one that we recognize and is historically defined and regarded as a true virgin birth. And so what we'll look at today is two things: how the virgin birth took place and why the virgin birth took place. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into our passage of Scripture. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we thank you. We thank you that Jesus came. He came in the form of a human, but he was also fully God. We thank you that he willingly took our place. We ask that your Holy Spirit would move upon us as we look at your word. Father, we praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's talk about how the virgin birth took place. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says this: "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way." That'd be a good place to start if we're trying to figure out how it took place. It says, "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit." So we know all of this kind of idea, but let's get some background. We find the background actually in Luke chapter 1. It should be on the screen. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 28. And this is when the angel Gabriel comes and begins to share with Mary what is going on. He says this, or he came to her saying, "Greeting, O favored one, of the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So the angel appears to her. You think that the shepherds were surprised. You imagine Mary being surprised by this angel and hearing what he has to say to her, telling her that you're going to have a baby. And this baby is going to be the Son of God. As she wrestles with this. So listen to how she responds to him. Verse 34. Mary said to this angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, Bob Udley's words are helpful here in giving us some insight. He says, "This was not a sexual experience for God or for Mary. The Spirit does not have a physical human body. In context, it actually has the idea of the power of the Spirit of God, almost in the Old Testament concept of the power of God going forth to do God's bidding. An example of this would be found in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering," here's the idea, "over the face of the water." Now you know that God begins to speak and creation begins to happen and the power of God moves. And we know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in creation. The same idea of the power of God going out in creation is the same idea that we find when it says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you and the child will be born. But there's another place that we see this as well, and it's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, this is while the disciples are listening to Jesus. It's after he's preparing to leave. He's telling them to wait on the Holy Spirit before they become witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Same idea. "That you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So the disciples becoming witnesses of Jesus did not occur until the Spirit of God came up on them. This is the same idea that we're talking about when it says that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary and would overshadow Mary. So it's an empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So you see, the same power that hovered over creation, the same power that empowered the disciples to be witnesses, is the same power that came upon Mary to accomplish God's purpose. And we see His purpose as bringing His Son about. Can you imagine Mary's thought in all of this? All of a sudden, this angel appears and shares all of this with her. And she's a teenager at that point. She is engaged. They would call it husband and wife at that point because it was a different process. But they had not come together to consummate the marriage. And so here is this angel saying this. And I'm sure she was shocked and afraid and all of the above. But look at her response. Luke 1:38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So we see Mary agreeing with this conception. We see that it's not something that was forced upon her. We find more of this in Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. We're not going there, but you can look at that at another time, and you can see how she's praising God because of His goodness and the way in which He looked upon her. So Mary finds this out. Can you imagine the discussion that she had with Joseph? Well, Joseph finds out about this, and he's struggling. But we see the announcement to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Can you imagine how he's wrestling with this, knowing that his fiancée is now pregnant and he was not involved? And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her away, to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I mean, this man's probably heartbroken and angry and afraid, dealing with all of these emotions. You can imagine him going into his room, closing the door, and shuffling back and forth. Or maybe since he was a carpenter, he went out into his shop, and he's working on different things, just working his frustration out. And maybe he's talking to God, and he's thinking through it. But even in his heartbreak and his fear, he is unwilling to take vengeance out on Mary. He could have put her to shame. And under Old Testament law, she could have been put to death. And see, it's very normal for us to want to take vengeance out on people who have done us wrong. We all struggle with that at different times. But Joseph, being a just man, was unwilling to do that. The way in which he was discreetly handling it or considering to handle it is a picture of meekness, which our Lord Jesus later would encourage believers to have. In this situation, he had every right to make it a big deal. He had the upper hand, he had the power, but he chose to show mercy. But he was still considering ending it all. And that's when the angel appears to him. Look at verse 20. But as he considers these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." So the angel actually confirms what Mary has been saying, that this baby in Mary's womb is not from infidelity. It's not from anything like that, but rather it's from the Holy Spirit. So when we ask the question, how did the virgin birth occur? We see that it was a move of God. We see that it was a miraculous conception. We see that it's connected throughout the Scriptures, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned And Adam, Eve, and Satan, or the serpent, were in the garden, and God is saying, this is what's going to happen, Adam. This is what's going to happen, Eve. And he turns to the serpent, and he said, there is one coming who will crush your head. He will be born of a woman. You will bruise his heel, but he will destroy you. That's the first promise, is the inkling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we can follow through the scriptures, the promise to Abraham, the promise to Isaac, the promise to Jacob. We can follow through the tribe of Judah down to Jesus. So it's very important that the angel said, Joseph, son of David, because it is in that family line that the king is coming from. So we've seen how the virgin birth happened. Why did it take place? That's an important question. And really we see two reasons that the virgin birth took place. Now there are more, but specifically in this passage of Scripture, we see two parts of this from the conversation that Joseph and the angel had. Look at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the first part we see. He will save his people from their sins. He will be named Jesus. D.A. Carson's helpful here because he helps us understand what the name of Jesus means. Jesus is Greek for Joshua, which is Yahweh saves. That's the meaning. And it identifies Mary's son as the one who brings Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh's eschatological or final salvation. So Jesus, the Greek form of Joshua, means Yahweh saves. So Jesus saves. And again, this goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, as we talked about. But the angel says that this baby will save his people from their sins. Now, specifically, he's talking about the Jews here, but it expands out to the rest of us eventually. So the conception, the virgin conception, is foundational to what we believe. Jesus' birth through a woman means he is fully human. He has a human body. When he comes out as a baby, he cries. When he comes out as a baby, he has to learn to eat. As he grows up, he has to learn his alphabet. He has to learn things. He has to learn how to walk. All of these normal things that humans have to learn, Jesus learned those things. But because he did not have a human father, we can believe that he is fully God. And he had to be fully God to come and take our place. But he had to be fully human to take our place. Because if he were fully human and not fully God, then he would have to pay for his own sin. But he was born without sin so that he could take our place. So it's important that Jesus was born of a virgin. The Apostle Paul speaks of the importance of Jesus being born sinless. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says this, "For our sake he, that he is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Romans 8:3 says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Philippians 2:6-8. Talking about Jesus, says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and by being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. These are all the things that Paul drew out to the churches in Corinth and Romans and Philippi, or Rome and Philippi. So if we were to summarize these verses, God put our sinfulness on His Son who did not know any sin. He was sinless. And He did that so that we could be saved from our sin, so that we would not be condemned. He was given our sin, and when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are given His righteousness imputed upon us or in us. And one of the reasons that God did this is because He loves us. But another reason is because God knew that we could not get to Him. We could not be good enough to get to Him. Lots of religions say you've got to try to be good. You've got to do this and that and the other. And if you please the God, then you may reach nirvana or eternity of whatever the case may be, if you even believe in a God. But what the God of the Bible said is, I know that humanity is sinful. I know that humanity is broken. I know that humanity cannot come to me, so I will come to them. He came to us. And that's what we celebrate in Christmas, the birth of our Savior, that comes to completion at Easter. But that's a different sermon for a different time. Jesus willingly humbled Himself. It was not forced upon Him. He willingly humbled Himself and died on the cross for our sin. So that's the first thing that we see. We see that Jesus, the baby, was born to save His people from their sin. The second thing we see is this. All of this took place, you see in verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So Matthew is sharing this and writing this to the folks that he is writing to his readers. And he's saying, all of this happened to fulfill prophecy as God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. And then Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. We find it in verse 23, Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the prophecy of Isaiah says that a young woman, that a virgin, in the Hebrew, the idea is a righteous unmarried woman. So for her to be a righteous unmarried woman, she would have had to have been a virgin. But she will bring forth a son. And Matthew clarifies it and says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, which fits exactly what we're talking about in this passage. And they shall call His name Emmanuel. It's really reminiscent of what John said in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory as the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, he's talking about the idea of the Word. How do we know what the Word is? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we drop down to 14, and it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus' birth happened to save His people from their sin. Jesus' birth happened to fulfill prophecy that occurred hundreds of years earlier. Jesus' birth goes all the way back into the connection of Genesis chapter 3:15 and the different covenant promises that God made to Israel and to us. So when we think about the idea of the Christmas story, it's not just, oh, look at the pretty baby. Oh, look, isn't it wonderful? Oh, let's sing the songs. Oh, let's give presents. No, it's much greater than that. It is the great gift that our God has given us so that we too could be called the children of God. But you see, lots of folks will stop with the baby in the manger and they won't consider anything further. They love the idea of the Christmas carols. They love the ideas of the lights and the bells and the food and all of that. They love the gathering of family. I remember listening to a radio DJ one time on a Christian radio station, and he was talking about the beauty of Christmas. And I still remember I was driving, I was in a curve. And as I'm enjoying this, whether you all do or not, I was in a curve, and I'm listening to him, and I'm going, yeah, that's right. I love Christmas. And he says, we know what Christmas is about. He said, it is about family. I almost drove off the curve. It's about Jesus. Amen. Then it can be about family. But if it's only about family, then it's an empty holiday that's just about selling stuff and buying stuff and giving cards. No, it's about our Savior coming, being born in human form, 100% fully God, fully man, to fully pay for your sin and my sin. It's much greater than just gifts. So there are several things to consider here. First, the virgin birth happened so that Jesus could grow up and die on the cross for our sins. The scriptures say all have sinned, every single person here. We've all sinned and we all fall short of the standard of God, the glory of God, the perfection of God. And that's what it takes to enter into heaven. That's what it takes to walk with God, is perfection. And God knew we couldn't get there. The scriptures also say that God demonstrated His love to us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. God is not asking you to clean yourself up to come to Him. He's asking you to come to Him and He will forgive your sins and He will clean you up, just as He is doing for me. But we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not believing that He was born in a manger, but believing that He died on a cross, was buried and rose again. And then we must confess Him as Lord, because He is the child of God. He is the Son of God. He is the one who God has sent. As was quoted earlier, for God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is only through Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven, we are restored or reconciled to God, and we are assured heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God comes and He lives within us and empowers us to walk in obedience to Him. Now, when we walk in obedience, it's not so that we can gain favor with God so that maybe one day we can reach heaven. No, it is out of worship and thankfulness and love for what He did for you and for me. That's the first thing that we consider concerning why the virgin birth had to happen. The second thing is He was a virgin so that He could be born sinless as God. As the prophet Isaiah said just a minute ago. One commentator says this, because Jesus was God in the flesh, He alone could pay the debt we owe to God. His victory over death and the grave won victory for everyone who puts their trust in Him. So the question is this: have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ? Or are you still trying to be good enough to gain God's acceptance? Are you still trying to pay off what you've done wrong by being good enough? We can't be that good. Again, it goes back to the idea of we either have to be born perfect, which none of us are, and born sinless, which none of us are, or somebody has to pay the price for us. And that's what Jesus did. And we either receive him by faith or we reject him by choice. So this morning, we've considered how the virgin birth took place. And we've considered why the virgin birth took place. We've read the angelic announcements to Joseph and to Mary. We've considered the importance of Jesus being born of a virgin so that he could die for our salvation. But I want you to listen to the words of John Murray. He says this: "It would have been humiliation for the Son of God to have become human under the most ideal conditions. It would have been humiliation because of the discrepancy between God and his creation, between the majesty of the Creator on one hand and the humble status of the most dignified creature on the other. But that's not what happened. The Son of God was sent and came into this world, a world of sin, misery, and death. That's the world that our Savior came into, the one that we know, the one that we wrestle with each day. He could have stayed in heaven where it's perfect and wonderful, not dealing with pain, not dealing with sickness, not dealing with death, not dealing with any kind of separation. But he chose out of love to be born of a virgin, to be that baby who grew and gave himself for this broken world and us as broken people as the greatest gift we have ever known. And when we trust him as Savior, heaven is actually not the gift. He is. Because he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We've been joined to the Spirit of God as believers." So as we close, I want to read a song to you. I'm not going to sing it to you. Like I said, it's my Christmas gift to you. I would have encouraged us to include it in our singing, but I really didn't run across it until after everything was done. And as I listened to it, I thought, this is the perfect song to end with. It's called, "O Come, All You Unfaithful." The first time I heard it, I was a bit offended by the title. But listen to what it says. "O come, all you unfaithful. Come, weak and unstable. Come, know you're not alone. O come, barren and waiting ones. Weary of prayer. Come and see what your Savior has done. Christ is born. Christ is born. Christ is born for you. O come, bitter and broken. Come with fears unspoken. Come and taste his perfect love. O come, guilty and hiding ones. There's no need to run. See what your God has done. He's the Lamb who was slain, slain for our pardon. His promise is peace for those who believe. He's the Lamb who was given, slain for our pardon. His peace, promise is peace for those who believe. So come, though you have nothing, come, he is the offering. Come and see what your God has done. Christ is born, Christ is born. Christ is born for you." What a great song. So as we move into the Christmas week, I want to encourage you to think through the story of Joseph and Mary and the angel, but ultimately Jesus. I encourage you, as you're opening gifts, as you're spending time with family, take time to remember the sacrificial gift that God gave to us, the sacrifice that Jesus gave for us, the sacrifice that the Spirit gave
for us. And let's come because Jesus is the offering. Jesus is the sacrifice to those who believe in Him. Come. Christ is born for you. When we think about why the virgin birth is important, we have lots of things to think about now. But know that there are things to hold on to and things to let go. Enjoy the family time. Enjoy the Christmas gifts. Enjoy the things that are involved in all of that celebration. But that's like holding the keys and dropping the baby. No, it's about the baby that is born on Christmas Day. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And I pray for us. Ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Lord, I pray for those who are weary, those who are sick, those who are tired, those who are angry, those who are mourning, those who are grieving. Father, that your Holy Spirit would meet us where we are. Father, if there are folks here that have never trusted Jesus as Savior, I pray that you would move in their hearts, grant them repentance, that they would believe that Jesus Christ is your Son, that He died on the cross for their sins, that He was buried, and He was raised to give them new life. May they commit themselves to Jesus as their Lord. And Father, for those of us who have already trusted Christ, may we continue to walk as believers. May we celebrate Christmas focused upon you. Father, we give you the glory. We give you the praise. Lord Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you. In your name we pray it. Amen.